Thanks, Bruce, for your welcome, and thank you for the chance to be back here at TIFF. It's also good for us to be back in the United States. We've been home for the past month, and now we know what it feels like to be internationals in your own country, because when we were home, everybody thought we were American, and when we came back, nobody understood how we spoke. So I'll try and tone down my accent, but it is good to be back. When I was at home, one thing that was going on was that Laura's parents had decided to kind of knock down the back of their house. And that was an interesting process because if any of you have ever been around construction or a building site, you'll know there's kind of a lot of noise and a lot of dust, but you don't really see a lot happening. And then suddenly, one day, the dust clears, the noise stops, and something new is standing there that wasn't there before. And I think that that's a really good picture of our walk with the Lord. You know, a lot of the times it feels like in the process of our sanctification that God is kind of hammering away and there's a lot of dust and a lot of noise and you kind of get the point, but you're not quite there. And then suddenly you look and in the wake of what seemed like destruction, something beautiful and new is standing. And that was my experience with the passage of scripture that we're going to look at this morning, where for a long time God had been impressed upon my heart his love for me and the ability that he alone had to bring transformation and healing. And this was kind of the ultimate strike that brought down walls in my life and that spoke very clearly of his grace. So I wonder, could you turn with me to John chapter 5? I'm reading the story of the healing at the pool of Bethesda or Bethsaida, however you want to say that. It's on page 890 of the Pew Bibles. Reading from John chapter 5, verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man who was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath, so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is this man who said this to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." And may God bless the reading of his word. Now this story is absolutely loaded with the hope and grace of the gospel, and it's also packed with application. And what I want to do this morning, as time allows us, is to work through it verse by verse. But to make it easier, if you're making notes or you kind of need some kind of structure, I've split it up a bit. First of all, in the verses 1 through 4, we have the context, kind of where the scene is set for this miracle that Christ is going to perform. Then we have the character and his condition. Then we have the call of Christ and the cure. Then we have the crowd that witnessed what's going on. And finally, we have the challenge of continual change. And you'll notice they all begin with C. So first of all, just to start with the context in verses 1 through 4, and it's sometimes easy for us to skip over the context and think, well, that's just setting up the story. Let's just get to the major events and the main character. But this is God's word, and every verse of it is absolutely vital for us to look at and just full of application for our lives. And simply just by looking at verse 1, we read that Jesus goes up to Jerusalem for the Feast of the Jews, which commentators kind of agree was the Passover. And now this itself teaches us two pretty amazing truths about Jesus Christ. First of all, we see in the trip of Christ up to Jerusalem his great humility. You see, Jesus came as a man and was born under the law. And as the Son of God, he surely could have pleaded an exception from going up to celebrate the Passover. And yet he chose to make that journey from his hometown of Galilee up to Jerusalem. Jesus was making a pilgrimage. And that is mind-blowing to consider that Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is God himself. He is equal with God. And yet we read in Philippians 2 that he didn't grasp at that equality, that he didn't lord it over people visibly. But he came under the law and he chose to go on this pilgrimage. And you know, if Jesus, being God himself, should see fit to make a pilgrimage to meet with God, then certainly we, as sinners who are far off from God, need to realize that we're called to make a pilgrimage, that we're called to make a journey also. And if you knew anything about the people of Israel, they had certain appointed feasts and festivals throughout their year, and this was a major part of their way of life. There's a collection of psalms called the Psalms of Ascent, which were songs that they would sing along this journey. This was a major operation. Daily life was disrupted, it was suspended, and this journey was made. And so too, we are on a journey. We're on a journey that isn't just a couple of times a year. We're on a journey that spans our whole life. And you know, we are appointed to meet with God, and not just there, not just now and then, but we're appointed a final meeting with God for eternity. And so the question that I want to begin with this morning is, where are you on the journey? You see, Christ was on that journey to Jerusalem, but where are you on the journey? Are you on the journey to meet with God? Because a meeting with God has been appointed for each one of us. The second thing that this pretty simple-looking verse teaches us is that Christ seizes opportunities. You see, there were a great number of people that were going to be gathered in Jerusalem at this time. If you like, it was kind of a general rendezvous, a meeting place, kind of like in an airport, where serious thinking people would have been from all parts of the country. People, maybe who were proselytes, who would have been given their lives over to God from many nations. And it was right there in the midst of all those people that Jesus chose to be. And it says in Proverbs 1:21 that wisdom must cry out in the places of concourse. In other words, Christ chose to be where the maximum amount of people could see him and could hear his message. And that is a challenge to us as Christians. Are we strategic about where we place ourselves? Do we place ourselves in the place of concourse where we can share wisdom with other people? Or do we just hide within our own Christian enclaves and not really share the message of Christ where it needs to be heard most? When we move on to verse 2, we see that that they arrive at this pool, and the Greek, or the name in Aramaic, is Bethesda, which comes from the Hebrew meaning the house of mercy. Now, you'll notice if you look at the text closely that there isn't a verse 4. It was actually omitted because it had been added by later copyists to try and explain what was happening at this pool. And basically what was happening at this pool was that it was believed that an angel of God would appear and would stir the waters, and whoever first stepped into the pool would be healed of their illness. This pool was also in the area called the Sheep Gate, where the sheep would be washed before they would be bought for sacrifice at the temple. And so the idea is that this was a place of cleansing. This was a place of restoration. And if you like, the water itself is kind of a type of who Jesus is. It tells us very clearly who Jesus is. You see, what was once just a simple place of purification and of cleansing, it speaks to us of the virtue of Jesus' blood and character, that he's able to heal us of all our diseases, that he is able to do a miracle of grace in our lives. And you know, it's a very clear picture throughout Scripture, the idea of Christ being represented by water and the invitation that we would come on to him and that we would receive healing and restoration. It says in Isaiah 55, come all who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat, come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. It also was prophesied in Isaiah 12, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. You see, this water spoke very clearly of the saving ability and work in person of Jesus Christ. And that same invitation that was given in the prophecies of Isaiah is given to us today as God's people, that we, like the invalid by the pool, would draw near to Christ, and that we would receive a blessing, that we would receive healing and restoration. And, you know, the idea here is that God is giving the invitation. And sometimes we kind of get messed up in our thinking that somehow God is pleading with us as if he would need us to come onto the waters. But really, God is sovereign in his invitation. God does not need us to come to the waters of his mercy and grace, but he invites us to. You see, God is absolutely sovereign. And it wasn't by mere chance that this man found himself at these waters on this specific day. God had ordered the circumstances of his life for this encounter. And it's that way with us. And maybe you think that you're kind of sitting on the sidelines of the pool, that you're sitting on the edge of church just investigating Christianity. But I want to say to you that God has ordered, he's ordained an encounter with you. And he's set up a meeting with you, even today in his word as we read this event. And then finally, in terms of context, we read in verses 3 and 4 what type of people went there. And I don't know about you, but this gives me great assurance as a member of a church and as a Christian that, you know what, it's not just people that are sorted and well that came to meet God, that came to receive from God. In fact, the people were broken and they were needy. And it says in the Authorized Translation that they were blind, halt, and withered. In other words, these were a people that were debilitated by their sickness. They were a people that were immobile, that needed help. And that is encouraging because as we come together as God's people this morning, we are not all whole. We have needs. Some of us have real brokenness, have real suffering in our lives. And yet the invitation is to those exact type of people, not to people that have it all together. But Christ came to save the sick and the lost. And this is such an apt description, really, of those that are outside of Jesus Christ. You see, if you're outside of Christ, you're immobile, you're helpless, and you need him to do a work in you. The Apostle Paul, sharing the good news of the gospel in 2 Corinthians 5, says this. He says that we no longer need to look at each other from a worldly point of view. In other words, it doesn't have to be this way. We don't need to remain in kind of a sin-sick state. But rather, we can see each other as new creations, as works in progress, as people being rehabilitated, restored, and made new. If you like, church is kind of like a hospital where we come with, you know, with all our baggage, with our sickness, with our brokenness, and we have a compassionate Savior that is administering grace to us, that makes a perfect diagnosis for our lives and is able to bring transformation and healing. And my question to you is, you know, what kind of people are you surrounding yourself with? It's interesting to note in this story that it's not just one lone sick person sitting by the well, but he's surrounded by sick people. I don't know if you've heard the saying that misery breeds company. And that's exactly what was going on in this story here. You know, the disabled man is sitting by the pool, and he's surrounded by people like him who are suffering, who are in need of help. And, you know, that is a challenge to us. You know, what type of people do you surround yourself with? Do you surround yourself with people who just kind of bemoan your weakness, but don't call you to anything higher, don't push you towards the pool, towards transformation in Christ? Or do you surround yourself with people that are going to push you up spiritually, that are going to bring you to an encounter with the Savior? Because those are the type of people that you need to be in relationship with. And so often, as Christians, we're kind of good at sitting around in our circles and kind of just feeling sorry for one another and confessing our weaknesses, but then not driving one another on to the gospel. So misery breeds company. What kind of company are you in? We are to call each other to something higher because of our realization of the great costliness of God's grace and how seriously he takes our sin sickness. Well, then we get to verse 5 and we get to the character himself, the main guy in the story, and we read a bit about his condition. And the first thing that really strikes us as we read it is that he is completely immobile. He cannot move. And, you know, as God's people, we are called to be on the move. If you look at it throughout the Old Testament, God's people were a pilgrim people. They were always on the move, always encountering God in new ways, always experiencing his faithfulness and provision. One Old Testament commentator writes, "The people of God, whether the Israelites in the Old Testament or even ourselves today, were always facing a boundary. We're always called to a place by God. Will you go and possess what God has for you? Or will you do as the early generations of Israel? Will you get mixed up in the idolatry? Will you let your circumstance dictate your destiny? Will you doubt God and his provision? Will you stay put and do nothing?" And that is the exact situation that we find this guy in today. He was kind of staying put, doing nothing. He just, you know, was so obsessed with his poor circumstances that he didn't even have the motivation, really, to get up and to do anything about it. Are you on the move, or are you spiritually paralyzed? Are you on the move? Are you stepping into what God has for you in Jesus Christ? Or are you kind of fixed, immobile by your circumstances, holding on to them rather than giving them over to the Savior? Now, it's interesting to note in verse 6 what Jesus does. The first thing he does is that he sees the man. Now, well, that's kind of obvious, right? You need to see him in order to do this miracle. But consider what it means for Jesus to look upon this man. Consider the grace and the divine condescension that here the God of all glory would see one individual man and would care for his needs. He sees him lying there. A commentator writes, "When Christ came up to Jerusalem, he didn't visit the palaces, but the hospitals, which is an instance of his humility and condescension and tender compassion, and an indication of his great design in coming into the world, which was to seek and save the sick and the wounded. There was a great multitude of poor cripples at Bethesda, but Christ fastened his eye upon this one, and he singled him out from the rest. He was a senior of the house and in a more deplorable condition than any of the rest, and Christ delights to help the helpless. He has mercy on whom he will have mercy." And perhaps his companions in tribulation had insulted him for some time because he'd often been disappointed by a cure. Therefore, Christ took him as his patient. It is his honor to side with the weak and to bear up those who he sees run down. It is Christ's nature to side with the weak. We have a compassionate Savior. Jesus not only sees him in his sickness, but he questions him. And the question he asks seems like a pretty obvious question. He asks him, "Don't you want to get well? Don't you desire to be whole?" Well, of course he does. Like, isn't that obvious? Wouldn't that be an obvious question to ask? Well, the reality is that there are plenty of people, and even in our culture, who are pretty happy living in the terminal illness of their sin. There are people in our society that are perfectly happy living the way that they do. They don't consider it a sickness. They don't consider it a disability to be bound up in sin. They are so hardened by sin, so completely contented with their state of being, that it isn't even a struggle for them, that there's no desire for change, there's no restlessness in their depraved state. And I pray earnestly that we would not be like that, that we would struggle with sin, that we would wrestle with it, that it wouldn't lie easy with us, but that we would desire to be well, that we would desire change in our lives, that we wouldn't want to stay where we are as Christians, but that we would want to move on into the great blessings that God has for us. Jesus here appeals to his desires for wholeness. He asks him, "Do you want to get well? Do you desire to get well?" And that is the key word. You see, the miracle is nothing for Christ. The major issue is the man's salvation. It's what's going on within his heart. It's the heart issue. His sickness, if you like, is a spiritual metaphor of what's really going on. You see, we have to want change. We have to want wholeness. The desire is often dulled by our love of sin. You know, Jesus focuses his attention not on the man's physical state, but on the desires of his heart. And I ask you this morning, do you want to be well? Do you want to be whole? You see, this comes kind of from the root meaning of what it is to have single purpose. Do you want to have a life with single purpose? Are you tired of having kind of a divided loyalty between the world and God? You see, there is no peace if you're living your life like that. If you have a divided heart where you're somewhat for God and somewhat for the things of the world, it's impossible to stay in that state for long. It's destructive and it's tiring. And so Christ would ask us this morning, do you desire to be whole? Do you desire to be well? Do you desire to be holy for me and none other? You know, we cannot whip up this desire from within ourselves. We can try our best at moral reform, but really this desire needs to be given to us from God himself. The famous hymn writer John Newton wrote about this story, about this pool of Bethesda and the great invitation that it represents to all sinners. But then he goes on and he says, "Yet numbers daily near these waters lie, who meet with no relief. With life in view, they pine and die in hopeless disbelief. 'Tis strange that they should refuse to bathe and yet frequent the pool. But none can even wish for faith while love of sin bears rule. Satan, their consciences has sealed and stupefied their thoughts, for were they willing to be healed, the cure would soon be wrought. Do thou, dear Saviour, interpose, their stubborn wills constrain, or else to them the water flows and grace is preached in vain." You see, John Newton kind of understands here that really we need the Savior to interpose. We need Christ to work within our hearts, to give us the desire from within to want wholeness, to want to be well, to want to come onto the waters of life. We can only desire wholeness, to be well, when that desire is given to us by Christ. And so I would say to you this morning, you know, if this is what you desire from within, if this resonates with you, if this is what you want, to be whole, to be well, if that is not a whim from within you, that is not a passion that you have stirred up in some kind of religious zeal, that is the work of the Holy Spirit, and you should hear it, and you should respond. Next we get to verse 7, and this is kind of where a lot of us stop in the process, and the invalid comes up with an excuse, and his excuse is a pretty straightforward one. You see, he's looking at everybody else, and he sees, well, they're getting ahead in the spiritual life, but I'm just not gonna get there. I'm not as good as them. I'm not as fast as them. And I want to ask you, do you make excuses? Or what are your excuses for where you are spiritually right now? Do you feel spiritually intimidated by other people? Are you crippled by the fear of man, just as this guy was? That you'll never be like so-and-so? Do you hold others, do you hold yourself back while others dive in spiritually? Are you waiting for your time to come? Well, Scripture says very clearly in 2 Corinthians 6 that today, that now is the time of salvation. Now is the time of salvation. And it's your time of salvation. The Bible teaches here and throughout Scripture that the waters of God's love for us have been stirring for all eternity. It's not just a freak event. It's been planned from all eternity. From the foundations of the earth, he has planned to save you. His love is poured out for you on the cross. So what are you waiting for? Why are your desires for him so weak when his desire for you is so strong? The hymn writer continues, "Restrain to no one case or time, these waters always move. Sinners in every age and clime, their vital influence prove." In other words, these waters that stirred for this man represent the love of God that stirs for each one of us today. Well, moving on, we get to the call and the cure that Christ brings. And the call is really shocking. Jesus' response to this man is somewhat even maybe aggressive. You see, we grow up with this picture in our minds of Christ being very meek and mild and gentle. And while he is, he wants to deal ruthlessly with the sin in our lives. You see, he considered that sin so seriously that he bore it on the cross of Calvary. And think about the context here. You're sitting beside a man that cannot walk, and you tell him to get up. I mean, how does that look? It sounds pretty harsh. You've got this man that is immobile, that has been suffering for 38 years, and yet Christ, as only he can, speaks authoritatively and tells him, get up. And don't just get up. Get up and take your mat and walk. Surely he's calling him to do the impossible here. Surely you see the offense of what's going on, how shocking this would have been. But you see, Jesus sees what is really at stake. The issue is not the man's healing. He's calling him to faith. And you see, God accepts no excuses. This is the irresistible grace of God at work, that he would call an invalid to walk, that he would call a sinner to life in him. Jesus sees through this guy's story. He sees that his real problem is spiritual laziness. He's comfortable on that mattress, just like many of us are comfortable in our sin. He's too busy nasal gazing, throwing his own pity party, when really his problem wasn't his circumstance at all. His problem was his heart. And you know, when I came to the stage of my Christian life where I realized this was revolutionary for me. I always thought that it was personal sins and struggles that were keeping me back in my Christian walk from kind of wading in deeper into the blessings of God. But rather what Scripture says to me here today is that it's nothing to do with the sin issues in my life. Christ can take care of those. It's to do with whether I desire to be well. It's to do with whether I desire wholeness in my full being with Jesus Christ. Jesus gives him what he needs. He deals with him aggressively here. He deals with this sin in a powerful way. He doesn't cushion the blow. He says, get up. I know you're immobile, but get up. Get up, take your mattress and walk. You know, when somebody is suffering from cancer, we don't put a band-aid on the problem. We go through chemo or radiotherapy. And so it is the same with sin. Jesus sees the seriousness of the sin situation here. He could have just healed the man physically and walked on, but that was not the man's greatest need. That would have been a band-aid on the situation. Rather, Christ saw that this man needed to be saved. He needed to come to faith in him. And so he calls him to get up. He calls him out of his sin. He tells him to pick up his mat, to exert himself. And he calls him to do the impossible, to walk as he'd never walked before. And then we get to the cure in verse 9. And we see here really the power of Christ's word, the efficacy of his word, that he should call an invalid to walk. And you know, this man would have felt the power of Christ's healing flow through him. And what a new world this was for him in an instant. And this shows us that nothing is too hard for Christ. And you know, the proof of what Christ has done in our lives is our walk, isn't it? The proof of what Christ has done in our lives is our walk before him. When we move on to verses 10 through 13, we see that the man now healed, now well, must face a crowd. And you know, the one thing that I've learned about the Christian life is that Christianity, while deeply personal, is never private. We will always have to face a crowd. And it's interesting the different reactions that this man faces. There's two reactions. There's people that are curious, and there's people that what we call haters. Now, a hater is somebody that wants to be the way you are, somebody that wants what you want. And there were a certain group of people that really wanted what this man had. They wanted the wholeness that this man had, but they wanted that wholeness on their terms. They wanted to be well before God on their terms. And these are the Jews. These were the legalists who wanted to kind of make it to God as they dictated.